And so let's get into some of that work in our lesson tonight. We want to finish up chapter 2 here. We had gotten down through verse 16. We talked quite a while there about verse 14, 15, and 16. We'd like to finish this chapter here in our study tonight. In this last section, which is the fifth division in the chapter, is Paul's desire to see the Thessalonians once again. Now, he was only there a very brief space of time with Silas and Timothy when the church was started. And due to persecution, he had to flee the town. He went to Berea and he tried to come back after that. And then some believe that he tried to come back still again when he was at Athens. But in neither of the two instances was he successful. But anyway, he's expressing here his desire to see the people again. And I would just give some general observations here as I read this. I thought about what close ties were found here between the missionary and the churches that they founded. And I really believe there ought to be a close tie between preachers and the church. And this church has more than one preacher, and for that we can be thankful. But it evidently was so in the New Testament time. There was a very close contact between them. You hear a lot of times today, I do, get all kind of sad stories, very alarming to me. Somebody will say, well, you know, did you hear about this church? They throwed the preacher out. Or maybe I'll hear a story like this. Well, the preacher got mad and resigned Sunday morning, you know. And what that tells me is, without going into a lot of details and knowing all the circumstances, I can already tell you the essence of the whole problem. The church and the pastor didn't get along. I mean, you don't have to be a smart man to figure that out. There was problems. They didn't have the kind of love for one another that they ought to have, and it's very sad. But let's note some very ideal situations here, because this was a great church, and not many other churches were commended as much as this one. I think the church of Philippi was pretty well commended too, if I recall. Anyway, let's read the 17th verse here that tells us how that Paul felt like a father that had been bereaved of his children. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Now, being taken from you there, of course, refers to the information back there in the book of Acts we've looked at a number of times, where Paul and Silas and Timothy were run out of town, more or less, by especially some unbelieving Jews that were there in the city. We have already noted earlier here in this chapter how that Paul on one occasion said he was like a mother, and then how he was like a father. Well, that mother, father, child relationship is coming out here again. I don't know just how to convey the thought that is there in the original, being taken from you. It means in the original, fatherless, comfortless, are orphaned. And so that again I say is in line with that father, mother, children relationship that existed between Paul and the missionary team and the people there in that church. Maybe one of the newer versions, which I don't particularly like sometime, but anyway, they may have gotten the latter, this better, they say, being bereaved from you. In other words, we were taken away from you. Right in the midst like of a great spiritual awakening. They didn't leave because they wanted to. They left because they had to. Because they were creating such an uproar in the town and the authorities were coming after them to put them in jail and all kinds of things. And so then he says there for a short time in presence. And the Greek there is for the time of an hour. Actually denotes a period of 60 minutes if you want to call it that. And so, I don't know whether he's saying that in an hour's notice we had to leave. Brother John Gill believes that's the meaning. Or whether he's saying that it was very sudden at best that we had to leave. And when we left, we hoped that we would not be gone but a short time. But it was a lot longer than we expected. In fact, according to history, it was 5 years before Paul ever got back to visit the church at Thessalonica once again. So that short time turned out to be 5 years. And then he said, not in heart. In other words, our bodily presence has been removed because of the persecution. But our heart is still with the people there in the church at Thessalonica. So your heart can be where your body is not. I think I know a little bit about that. Sometime when I go off for a revival meeting, my bodily presence is there, but my heart's still back here at all the work that has to be done. And probably Brother and Sister Pugh would tell you tonight that while they're here with their home church, that their heart's still over there in Romania where the work is. And so I believe I know something about how they must have felt there. So when he talked about this physical separation, he says, don't get the idea that we had any alienation of heart because we were driven out of town by the enemies of the cross of Christ. You know the old saying, out of sight, out of mind. It wasn't true with Paul and the Thessalonians. It just simply was not true. I think Paul had a great regard for all the people that were saved under his preaching. I was thinking today about a statement in the book of Colossians in chapter 2. And verse 5 sounds very much like our verse over there. For though I be absent in the flesh, in other words, my body has been removed from your presence, yet I am with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. So there was a very close tie, I say again, between Paul and these churches that he started. You know, there's a strange thing about love. It cannot be bound by space and time. I'm sure that there are many soldiers, probably tonight, that are a long way from their wife and children. Maybe some of them over in Germany, some of them over in Bosnia. I don't know where all they may be. But I have no doubt but what their love for their wives and family would be as great now as it would be if they were in their presence. So you cannot put confinement upon love. Time and space does not do anything to do away with love. Even death itself does not destroy love. I have relatives that are dead, but I still love them. I even still long for their presence. So Paul was correct when he said that love never fails. And so love is not bound by space or time. But you know how short a time we have together here upon this earth, at best. And a lot of the times that we have here upon this earth is a time of separation. I was thinking the other day as a brother up there in the South Point area called me that it had been nearly 10 years since I'd seen some of those people. A long time, really, when you think about it. I used to see them almost every week. And some of them, it's been almost 10 years since I've seen them. Soon be 11, if it's not already. So our time on earth is short. Whether we're in the presence of our friends or absent from them. But that's what makes heaven such a wonderful place. Because up there we'll meet, never to be parted again. Not only to be forever with the Lord, but to be forever with all of our saved brethren and sisters in Christ. Very pleasing thought, I believe. And then he says there, endeavoring the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. And the way that reads, all scholars believe that he had made efforts to try to get back to the church. Like I said, I believe that he tried to go back at Berea, probably again at Athens. But he was not successful at doing that. But he expressed there that he had this great desire to go back and to be with them. I think about how Paul said in Philippians 1 and 23, he had a desire to depart and be with Christ that was far better. So the desire evidently that Paul had was very strong. I believe that Christ had a strong desire too. He used terms very much like this in Luke chapter 22 and verse 15. He's talking here to his disciples, with desire I have desired. I don't know what it is to desire to desire. The margin said, I have heartily desired. Maybe that's what it means. With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So that word desire, when used in the Bible, seems to have a very strong meaning. A desire for Christ to eat with His disciples before He was put to death. The desire for Paul to go to heaven and be with Christ. The desire of Paul to come back and visit with the people at Thessalonica here. And then we come down to the next verse, and my, how many sermons could be preached from this? Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again. And I think that's the two times I mentioned. But Satan hindered us. So they did make at least two attempts to go back and revisit the church. It's possible that Timothy did get back one time, but Paul himself did not get back for about a period of 5 years. And so whatever plans they had to revisit the church were more or less frustrated by the devil. How many good things we would do for the Lord, but Satan hinders us. Sometimes we might blame it on secondary causes, and we might even be able to blame it at times on ourselves because we could be guilty. But when it comes to things of the Lord, most of the time when we don't get done what we'd like to get done, it's because Satan hindered us. Very simple statement, but how full of information it is. The word Satan there, of course, means adversary. Somebody said, well, I thought his name was the devil. Well, he is the devil. The word devil means the accuser. And Satan means adversary. Why would you think he'd be called an adversary? He's the adversary of God. He is the adversary of the people of God. He is the adversary of the elect angels. He is an adversary. He is an enemy. Don't ever get the idea that he's your friend. And he is the author of all hindrances in the kingdom of God in this world. Sometimes I believe that Satan's work is destructive. 1 Peter 5:8, he goes forth as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. What we learn here, not only is his work destructive, but is sometimes obstructive. He not only tries to destroy the people of God, but he tries to hinder them in the work they would do for the Lord in this world. I hear all these people come along and they say, well, you know, I don't worry too much about the devil. I don't really think he exists. I think he's just a principle of evil personified, you know. Some old legend that somebody told to scare a little kid, you know, called him the boogeyman and all this kind of stuff. I don't believe the devil has ever done any better work of deception than when he convinces people that he does not exist. Never has people been deceived any more than when they doubt the personality of Satan. He is a real person. How in the world could an impersonal force hinder the things of God? How could they have hindered the Apostle Paul? I tell you right now, I don't believe that any minister or missionary would have to be told about how the devil can hinder things because we all see it all the time. And really, one of the works of a pastor is trying to watch out for the devil and keep him out of the church. Said, well, I didn't know you did that. That's what you try to do. And every time he tries to rear his head, you knock him down if you can. Because if you don't, you'll be in trouble. In other words, it's get him before he gets you. It's just that simple. So, the devil, he's a real person. He hinders preachers of the gospel. That's what he was doing here. Now, the word hindered there literally means in the Greek to cut in two. But it signifies something even stronger than that. It signifies to cut a trench in a way of a pursuing enemy so as to hinder his progress. In other words, it's like a military strategy almost. Dig a pit so your enemy will fall in it. That's what the devil does. Now, what was the exact nature here of the way that Satan hindered these three men? I don't know. Could have been the persecuting unbelieving Jews. Could have been they had work to do elsewhere and they just couldn't get back. Could have been that maybe some of them were sick at times and couldn't go when they had opportunity to go. I don't know. But whatever it was, Satan hindered them. A messenger of Satan buffeted them in some way or another. Paul seems to often have problems somewhat like this. I thought today of the passage there in Romans 1 and 13. Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as other Gentiles. So not every time that a person plans to do something for the Lord is he able to carry it out. Not even the Apostle Paul could carry it out. And what the problem was in Romans, I don't know, but what the problem was here in the city of Thessalonica was that the devil was the trouble. Because Paul tells us so there. Any time that the ungodly oppose the people of God, they fight under the banner of Satan. John Calvin said that, but he told the truth when he said it. But you know, the devil can do no more than God allows him to do. We learned that in the book of Job, chapter 1, verse 12, chapter 2, verse 6. The devil is a very active foe. He is a great foe. But he is under the restraint of God. He cannot hinder us any more than a sovereign God permits. So we can take a little courage from that. Somebody said, well, the devil always hinders us in the work of God. No, sometimes God hinders us in the work of God. You say, wait a minute, preacher, I must have misunderstood you. No, you didn't misunderstand me. I said that God hinders us sometimes in doing certain things that we want to do. You say, well, I didn't know the Lord was a troublemaker too. Well, he's not, but he has all knowledge, and so sometimes he just don't let us waste our time. So what are you talking about? Well, look over here in Acts 16. Now, I'll show you where God hindered some missionary work. And all you got to do is look at the map. And I want you to tell me just how many strong Christians have been known to be in Asia. Maybe you can name a few. But in comparison to Europe and England and the United States, how would they compare? Be very poor comparison, wouldn't it? Very poor. Brother Pugh can testify how that the years of communism have devastated even the Baptists in Europe and Russia and all these other places. I think communism devastated them over there one way, and liberalism has devastated us over here in another sense. Now look what happened here to the Apostle Paul and his missionary team there in verse 6. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Brother J. Holliday read that text one time and he said, go get a map, and said, you draw a line right there between truth and error, between superstition, between God and the devil. Said, right there it is. Said, Asia. Said, it's never had much truth. It hadn't. After they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. So there are times that God says, even though we want to go there, he said, don't go. Would they have been killed had they gone there? Maybe. Would they have been wasting their time if they had gone there? Maybe. I don't know. They wanted to go. They intended to go, but God said, don't go. There are times that he tells us not to go. The Bible's clear on it right there. Then we get down here. I think the great part of this chapter, I think verse 18 is great. The last two verses really all have to do with the success in evangelism being productive of great joy, both here and hereafter. Paul raises a question now. For what is our hope, our joy, or crown of rejoicing? Three things there, if you noted. Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? I think about how that a man that runs a store, a merchant, he rejoices when he makes a gain in his business. I mean, that is his business. I think about how a soldier that fights in a battle, he rejoices when he wins a victory. I think about somebody that probably praise in some kind of sports. When they win, they rejoice in a victory. They have a great celebration sometime. Nothing wrong with that. It's perfectly normal for people to act that way. But you know, the people that witness for the Lord Jesus Christ have the greater joy of all when they see sinners converted. Nothing else compares with that. Now he says, for what is our hope? I assume that he means his hope of reward as a servant of Jesus Christ, as a missionary of the Lord. Over here in Philippians 4:1, he said, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and long for my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." Language very much like what we're seeing here in this verse. But you know, I gather from what follows here that he's talking about what is our hope. Christ was his hope. The return of Christ was his blessed hope. And so whenever Christ would come back, and he and these people at Thessalonica would all be caught up at the rapture, boy, that would be a time of the blessed hope. And so I think that it probably has some reference there to the reward in heaven that he hoped for, but also to their being with Christ and the Thessalonians forever, being forever with the Lord. More information on that in chapter 4. We'll talk about it later. Then he said, our joy. And evidently the joy here is connected with the second coming of Christ. I don't know why people don't want to preach about the return of Christ. It ought to bring joy to the hearts of his children. I don't know why some people want to put it off 3.5 years or 7 years or maybe even 1,000 years, as postmillennialists do. I feel like John. I want him to come right now, tonight. Like John, I would say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. There's a great joy in the second coming of Christ. According to 1 John 2:28, some of his children will have confidence when he comes, and others will be ashamed before him at his coming. But even those that are ashamed will go out to meet him. There's no split rapture there. No mid-rapture anything. And then another thing I would point out is that in Revelation 6 and other places, when Christ comes back, Revelation chapter 1, there are going to be some people, going, all nations of the earth are going to wail. In other words, they don't want him to come back and take over this world and run it right. They don't want their kingdoms all torn up, so they're going to bawl, they're going to squall when he comes back. So not everybody has the same attitude toward the second coming of Christ. Some people say, even so come, Lord Jesus. Even some of God's own people will be ashamed before him in his coming. But at the same time, the wicked, when he comes back to set up the kingdom, they're going to bawl and squall because they don't want to have their plans interfered with down here in this world. Read about it in Revelation chapter 1. The Jews, when they mournfully receive Christ, they're going to do it with tears in their eyes. It's not going to be a happy experience. It's going to be a sad experience when they realize they crucified and rejected their Messiah. But what is Paul talking about there when he said, our crown of rejoicing? That could be translated crown of glory, though it would not change anything because it doesn't mean in the sense of boasting. It means something that you just rejoice in and you're happy in. That's the idea in the original there. Crown of rejoicing. I think about a verse back in the Old Testament. I thought of it today when I read this. It doesn't have anything to do with the second coming of Christ, but it does use a term here. It's called a crown of glory. And that's crown of rejoicing here, crown of glory, like I said. Proverbs 16:31, the hoary head is a crown of glory if it be found in the way of righteousness. I guess the Apostle Paul must have gone to many of the Grecian games when he was growing up, as most people did. He saw people in probably gladiatorial combat, and he saw people running in races, which were very common. He often spoke of these things. He must have gone and seen them, seen those Grecian games. And he probably had remembered seeing people run in a race, and he saw one get the prize, the corruptible crown, the laurel leaves that they put on their head in that day and time. And so he said, just as the victor would be proud of his crown, he said, I greatly rejoice in those people that have been saved under my preaching. I think that is the greatest joy that any preacher has, to be able to look out and see people that confess Christ under his ministry. That the Lord be all the glory, but somebody had to bring the word to people. We have to remember that. People say, well, I can't do any good at witnessing for Christ. I don't know how to do any personal work. There's a lot of ways you can do personal work by word of mouth. That's one way. That's the primary way that we think about. But you know, you can pass out tracts. You can pray. You can give to missions. You can do a lot of things that maybe you hadn't thought about. So, well, it won't do any good. I'm not so sure about that. Brother Wayne Crow, a good friend of mine down in Tampa, Florida, has a habit when he travels around, he carries a few extra copies of our paper. I think his church gets a bundle. They used to. I guess they still do. But anyway, He'll put them in the bathrooms at these rest areas on the interstate highway. You go in there and just hang them over the wall like. And he said, well, I know the next day that the cleaning lady will probably get them, you know. But said, in the meantime, said, you never know who might pick one of them up. Well, somebody put one of my papers somehow in a phone booth. Because a man called me one night, I think it was late at night, probably 9:30 or 10 o'clock, and I didn't know who it was, and he was crying, he was very upset. He told me his name, but I'm sorry to say I've forgotten. I don't remember. It's too long ago. It's been 15, 16 years ago this happened. And he said, preacher said, I intended to kill myself tonight. And he said, I had my gun and said I had it all ready. He said, I thought I'd go call my wife and tell her what I was going to do and give her a little instructions about what to do about the place, you know, and the money, finance like that. He said, I went in there to call her and said, your paper was laying there in the phone booth. And said that my eye caught a sermon on the front, an everlasting consolation. And said, I thought when I read that title, it was one of my sermons. Said, man, if I ever needed it, said, I need it now. Said, I better sit down and read it. And so he did. And he said, the Lord saved him that night. And he called me and told me that. It is good. It is good news. So there's a lot of different ways that things can be accomplished for the Lord. Now he speaks here about, are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? I think the Apostle Paul there sees himself at the Bema seat. And he sees these Thessalonian converts standing there with him in the presence of Christ. And maybe some of them are saying to the Lord, here's a man that preached the gospel to us. Here's a man that told us about the old story. And so he sees he's getting this crown of rejoicing for being a faithful witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the word coming here says the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's under consideration. It's that Greek word parousia. And people try to make all kinds of play on it, but it means to come alongside of one. Or more literally, you could say presence, I guess. In other words, if you're standing by somebody's side, you're in his presence. Is that not right? Now, it sometimes is used in the sense of coming or arrival. And evidently, that's the sense that it has here, pointing to the act of coming by which the presence of Christ will be there. So whenever Christ comes, we'll all be in his presence. Especially Paul and these people at Thessalonica there. So it speaks of the bodily presence of Christ. And probably Brother John Walbert's right when it says he is coming as the bridegroom for the bride is the meaning there. And I'd have to say that I think in a lot of the context that's surely what it is because it's the rapture going out to the judgment seat of Christ and all that. Let me just make one practical observation here. Paul not only would be in the presence of Christ, but he would know these Thessalonians that were there with him. Now, if Paul would know his converts in the heavenly world, shall we not know our loved ones who have gone on before when we get there with them? Yes. How in the world would Paul know the Thessalonians unless we know one another in heaven? I have a dear friend that he cannot see that, and I don't know how many times we've argued about it, and I've beat him up with Scripture. He's about ready to concede, I think. Now his son is a preacher, and he's working on him too, so I think he's going to lose after it's all over with. But anyway, I don't know why people can't see that, because it's right there. I don't need any other verse but that. I mean, that's plain enough. Well, quickly look at verse 20. For ye are our glory and joy, not will be, but are. Speaks here in the present tense. I think he's saying that you are a great joy to our heart right now. You're not only a great joy to our heart right now, but you'll be a great joy to our heart when we stand in the presence of Christ at the Bema seat and we get this crown of rejoicing for having preached the gospel to you. So, his joy would be at the judgment seat of Christ, but it also was in his heart at the time that he wrote this. And what could give any preacher any greater joy than the salvation of sinners? There is no greater joy. I think that there is joy in the hearts of God's people when individuals are saved now. I see it here at the church when they're saved. According to Luke chapter 15 and verse 10, the departed saints up there in heaven, they also rejoice, and the angels rejoice even when a sinner is converted here on earth. I sometimes think we make little commotion down here about the conversion of sinners in comparison to what heaven makes. They know what it means up there, and we don't understand it very well down here, seem like. We need to get a little knowledge from heaven about the worth of a soul being saved from death. So it's not only a joy, like the Apostle Paul expresses here, to see people come to the knowledge of Christ. But there's another joy, not mentioned in this text, but mentioned elsewhere. That's the joy that a minister of the gospel has when he sees people growing in grace. And to me, that is as great a joy as their initial salvation. Remember what John said over here in that second epistle of his? Verse 4, I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment of the Father. He talked about he had no greater joy than to hear that the children of his that had been converted under his ministry were walking in the truth in that third epistle, verse 4. Another statement about it. Like I said, Paul had a lot of desire to see his converts grow. One of the reasons I never have had much use for these Billy Graham campaigns, and I won't just put him over there to himself because there's a lot of others, Jimmy Swaggart Crusades, I can go on down the line, there's all kinds of them. They only believe in carrying out one phase of the Great Commission. I'm not sure they carry that out like they should because I think they make this hour of decision stuff. I don't think it's real salvation a lot of times. But all they want to do is say, well, we're going to get folks saved, and then you go join the church of your choice. Now, that's not what the Bible said there in the Great Commission. You've got to baptize them. You've got to teach them then. So you not only want to have a joy to see them saved, but you want to have a joy to see them grow in the things of the Lord. Well, I believe the Apostle Paul desired that, and he felt that way. In Philippians chapter 1, look at a few verses here, beginning at verse 8. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more. That's progress. That's growth. In knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense, till the day of Christ. He said, I want you to go on being faithful until Jesus comes back. That's what he's saying there to me. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of our Lord. Then one other passage I would show you in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28 and 29. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. The word perfect there can mean mature. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. If God works in the preacher, he'll work in the people that hear him preach. Look at that. Hebrews 13 and 17 says that every preacher will give an account of his church members, some with joy, some with grief. Why? Because of their growth in grace or lack of growth. That's what I think Paul had reference to there, if he'd be the writer of the book. Well, that's our lesson for tonight. Let us stand and we'll sing.